As we go through the book of 1 Samuel, it's entitled 1 Samuel, but in reality, it should be entitled 1 David. The main character of this book is King David, from his the beginning of his reign in its infancy, all the way back to the point that he was coronated or crowned, anointed as king by the prophet Samuel there in the house before the killing of Goliath the giant. It's a great story. In some ways, it's a confusing story. Because as you read this, I don't know if it's this way for you, but as I was listening to that song, I thought it was a very fitting song for the message this morning, because sometimes I look at God in my moments of fleshliness and lack of faith and doubt, and I say, Lord, there's some different ways you could have done this. There's different timings of how you could have worked this out. And so I'm not saying that I'm so brash to disagree with you. It's just I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm not quite following you. And it's during those periods of time that I find myself when I come to God. Listen, I don't want to tell you this. This was a question that came up from one of my children this week. God can handle your questions. He can handle them. As you read the book of Psalms, you find that David presents one question after another and asking God, Lord, why? Why are you letting this go on? Why are you letting my enemies succeed and me fail? But always you find David. The great point of the Psalms is you always find David in the midst of that fleshly questioning, that he always comes back to the place in the midst of that of saying, but Lord, I know that I can trust in you. When you come to 1 Samuel 24, David has already been anointed king by prophet Samuel. He's already killed Goliath. He had been serving already in the court of Saul. He had already had Saul with the spirit that came upon Saul, thrusting the spear at him as he's playing the harp there in the courtroom. David has now been on the run, literally for his life. He's gathered 600 men, those that are depressed and distressed, quite a sorry lot of men that have gathered themselves to David. And so this is where you find David now, at a point where David supposedly is going to be king of the nation of Israel. But instead, you find him in 1 Samuel 24, instead of sitting on a throne, you find him hiding out in a cave. So here's my question for you. When you find yourself in the caves of life, and the opportunities come to do it the easy way, perhaps even the convenient way, perhaps even the way that seems reasonable, or God's way, which one will you choose? 1 Samuel 24, let's begin reading, if we will, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Saul had taken a war to the Philistines. It was just one more battle of the ongoing battle that's been going on. When I was over in Israel, it's been 10 years ago now, we were talking to a gentleman. He was our tour guide. He was a captain in the Israeli army. Of course, that's nothing. I'm not going to say there's nothing special that he was a captain. It's nothing special. He was in the Israeli army. Every citizen, man or woman, at some point in time will serve in the Israeli military. That's just the natural way of life in the nation of Israel, where you're trying to be destroyed from all your surrounding neighbors. I asked him when we were standing, we were at the West Bank, and we were in all of these mini fortresses that they had used during the 7 days war. And I asked him, this was right during the end of the Clinton administration, and that's when all the peace talks. You know, typically, you'll find our presidents right at the end, one of the things they invariably try to do is to bring peace in the Middle East as one of their last acts of their presidencies. Well, Clinton was doing that as well, President Clinton. And as I asked him about it, I said, you know, President Clinton's trying to forge peace. And no sooner did I go into that than he just smiled and he thought that was funny. He goes, you Americans. He goes, you're so foolish. You Americans, the statement was, you think in terms of decades. We think in terms of millennia. The battle that Saul had just gone to with the Philistines, that has been an ongoing battle. You'll find it throughout the history of the Word of God. It goes back and forth and back and forth. It's been going on for thousands of years. So Saul's just one more battle. In fact, he has to be serious about this battle because the Philistines and the surrounding Canaanites are wanting to come in and wipe them out even during these days. It's just a constant battle going on. And as king, his main duty is to protect the nation from invading armies. So he's about his business. And then all of a sudden, Saul comes back from this battle. And then he goes right back to this insane, we could go even further with it, evil obsession of this mission of killing David. No sooner does he get back than he hears word, and of course he's got spies all over the nation, that David is hiding out in the wilderness of En-Gedi, which is right on the north eastern side of the Dead Sea now. If you go over there, you'll see caves all across that particular area. Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel. He handpicked these men. Isn't it interesting that Saul is taking 3,000 chosen men out of Israel to go and find the man that God himself chose out of Israel? And went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. That literally is the name of the location that he went to. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. In other words, these were the sheep pens. It's where they held them all in, and his army was going to camp out here that night. And Saul went in to cover his feet. What does that mean? That does not mean he was going in to sleep. Actually, he was going in. It's a way of expression in Middle Eastern terms that he was going in to use the restroom. It's basically, he was finding a cave away from the rest of the armies to go and use the restroom. Aren't you glad we have modern plumbing? And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now stop here for just a minute. Think about this. You got to think about this. Saul is away from his army. He's taking these 3,000 men to David's 600 men. Odds of 5-1. They've gone into this wilderness of all these caves in this desert area. There's hundreds of caves in this area. They finally settle down, the Israeli army. Saul separates himself with some privacy to go and relieve himself. And he finds a cave. And of all the hundreds of caves in this part of the country, he finds the one cave that David and his men have hid themselves in. Listen very closely to me. There are no accidents with God. He providentially works all the time in all places. And then in verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, now this is logical. I want you to watch this. What these men are saying is very reasonable. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. The men made a logical statement. They said, David, here's your chance. David, you remember the prophecy? Now, we don't have this prophecy recorded in Scripture. We're not sure where this prophecy came from. But obviously, at some point in time, one of the prophets had mentioned to David that one day God's going to hand your enemies into your hand. He's going to hand them over to you. Well, now these men are bringing this prophecy back to David. They said, now, David, here's your chance. Here he is. He's defenseless. He cannot be in a more vulnerable place now. He's away from all of his army. And now's your chance to kill him. Now, here's my question for you. Think about this for just a minute. Saul has all the resources at his disposal, does he not? This guy has all the armies, he has all the money. He can go back and rest. He can sit underneath the shade of the trees in the middle of battle whenever he chooses. He can decide when he's going to chase David and when he's not going to chase David. Saul's got it made. He's on high ground here when it comes to battle. David, on the other hand, is always having to run for his life. Saul can make a lot of mistakes. David's life depends on whether he makes one mistake or not. If he exposes himself one time, he's a dead man. Saul really has it in his hands. But now the tables have turned. All of a sudden now, he has Saul dead to rights. So he slips up behind him. You can imagine how stealth this is. He slips up behind and Saul has laid his robe aside. It's a little distance from him. And he crawls over to where that robe is and he cuts off the hem of his robe. Now we'll come back to this in just a moment. It's very important. And he comes back, he cuts off the hem of his robe, the skirt of his robe. And imagine a knife sharp enough to cut through a fabric of a kingly robe is a knife that's sharp enough to cut a throat all the same. Verse number 6. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Number one, I want you to see three lessons you can gain from this passage, and we'll go through the rest of the passage. But I want you to notice a lesson learned in verses 1-7. Number one, what will you do in the caves of your life? A great lesson to learn from the King David soon to be is this. You learn a lesson for the respect of God's will. You learn a lesson to have respect for the will of God in your life. This is what's happened. He's got Saul ready. He can kill him at any moment in time. Saul is his for the taking. And he crawls up, and you can imagine that David is kind of weighing between now. He's kind of saying, now, should I kill Saul? Man, this is my chance. This is my opportunity. His men are pushing. You can almost hear them quietly behind him in the cave cheering this on. Finally, look, it's not just David that's running for his life. It's these 600 men that are running for their lives as well. So the second that Saul is dead, not only is David free, but all of these men behind him are free as well. So these guys are pushing. Go ahead, kill him. This is your chance. He would kill you, David. You know he would kill you if he found you like this. You know he's looking for you. It's only fair for you to do this. God set this up, is basically what they said. And David said, no. No, I can't do it. You can almost imagine David crawling up behind Saul, and he's ready to perform that vicious act of taking Saul's life. Self-defense, many would claim that, and I'm sure would go in a court of law. But instead, you see David crawl past his moment of opportunity to cut off the bottom of the kingly robe to show Saul what his intentions were. I have a question for you. How often has it been in your life? How often has it been in my life that when opportunities to be obedient to the Word of God and the choice of taking a shortcut, the case of doing something that's just, you know, it's not necessarily wrong, but you know, it's not necessarily something God would want you to do, you choose what seems convenient. You choose what seems reasonable. But you know for a fact, it's not right. Tax time comes up. You know it's convenient. You know that it makes sense. You know that it's going to save you some money. But you also know that it's not right. I've heard individuals say, well, you know, the way our tax code is set up, that I just tell you, Pastor, the way it's set up, it's just dead wrong, and I'm not going to pay taxes at all. Stay away from me. I don't need to be lightning struck. Really? How can you say that, Pastor? I'll tell you why. Because it came straight from the words of Jesus, the mouth of Jesus Christ. He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. I'm not saying you have to agree with it, but you have to submit to it. You think about the words that are written within the pages of God's Word when it talks about this issue of authority. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, take your Bibles and turn there if you would. Romans 13, look if you will at verse 1. We live in a day and age where rebellion is lifted up almost as a virtue rather than a vice. Romans 13 and verse 1, the Scripture says, let every soul, who's writing these words? The Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul is writing these words underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under whose government is he to be submitted to? To the Roman government. Can I tell you something about the Roman government? Do you know the two men that are on the throne during the Apostle Paul's lifetime? Nero and Diocletian. Let me tell you something. You and I have no idea what it is to live under such tyranny. We speak of tyranny and we speak of abuse and we speak of dictatorships and we speak of oppression. My friends, you and I, quite frankly, we are living in the greatest nation on earth. We have more freedoms here than we could ever imagine. So understand, when Paul is writing these words, he's writing these words underneath an oppressive government, especially toward those who claim Jesus Christ. Now notice what he writes. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is, speaking of governmental powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's a heavy statement. Because he's saying, as he said in the book of Proverbs, that the Lord sets up kings and he brings them down. Now, what is your point, Pastor? My point is this, that the Word of God teaches very clearly that there's a lesson for the respect of godly authority. What do you mean godly authority? That a person ought to be godly that's in authority? Well, that's certainly true, but that's not what I mean. That means the authorities that God has placed in your life have been set up there in your life by the providential hand of God. That's simply what it means. And it's important for us to understand this. Now, look, before we go too far with this, you and I have a great opportunity. We live in the United States of America. You know what our great opportunity is? We can go into a voting booth. We do have the opportunity to speak our voice. We do have the freedom of speech in this country. You want to know what a great benefit that is? Look at what takes place across the world today when they lift up their voices. And the voice of the people are squelched in such vicious ways. God's given us a great country to live in. But yet we tend to find ourselves teaching that somehow rebellion is a virtue. And you know what happens? Let me tell you how this works for you and me. Our young people watch how you and I deal with authorities in our life. They watch how we say to their face, yes, no, you're right, oh yes, that's what I'll do. And cannot wait until you've separated yourself from that authority. Well, I tell you this, I can't believe, rah, 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 rah. See, they're watching you. And then they wonder why our young generation is going off into rebellion year after year, generation after generation. I'm not saying that we ought not to teach our young people to be independent. We ought not to be teaching our young people to be self-sustaining within the context of the culture in which they live. I understand that they ought to have a work ethic and character. But I'm telling you, we also ought to be teaching our young people to have a proper godly respect for authority that the Lord has placed in their life. Children need to understand that it was not their choice to have the parents that they have. It wasn't even the parents' choice. It was God's choice. God decided what home they would be placed in. God decided what situation they would be placed in. God's hand worked in that. I can remember saying to my dad one time, man, I wish I had such and such person for a father. Oh, if I could take those words back. Oh, if I could take it back. How many times do we think the same thing? But in essence, you really know what we're saying? When that attitude comes into play, you know what we're saying? I'm not dissatisfied with that person. I'm dissatisfied with the God who put me in this situation. And so we rebel. David had every reasonable explanation he could give as to why he should take Saul's life, but he didn't do it. Why? Because he knew that it was not in the perfect will of God. He knew that it was not part of God's plan. He didn't understand fully God's plan. You can see it in Scripture. This whole passage of 1 Samuel chapter 24, don't take your Bibles and turn there, but he bases Psalm 54 off of this. And as you read Psalm 54, you find him questioning God. Lord, when are you going to give me justice? Lord, when are you going to give me victory over my enemies? Lord, when is this situation going to remedy itself? But you never find him saying this. And Lord, if you don't do it for me in the way that I like it and the timing that I want it, I'll do it myself. You never find David saying it. I see young people that are choosing that have chosen marriage partners. And it seems reasonable. It seems convenient. But down deep, they know this is not the person that God would want me to be with. This is not the situation that God would want me to be with. I don't have anybody in my mind right now. But I've seen that happen. Why? Because it was convenient. Because it was immediate. Because it made sense. But they never stopped to ask themselves, is this what God desires? They knew down deep that this person was not the Christian, was not the believer in Jesus Christ that they should be married to. It was going to be a constant battle between them. But they just reasoned their way out of that. To say, I like it, it fits me, it's my desires. In essence, I really don't care what God thinks at this point. God can catch up to my plan. And the results that come from that. How often have we chosen a job underneath the same reasoning? Well, it makes sense. It works. Never stopping to ask, is this what God desires of me? So I ask you, what are you going to do in the caves of life? What are you going to decide to do? So often we as Christians choose exactly how the world chooses. It's a lesson in respect for God's will. Secondly, I want you to see this. It's not only a lesson for the respect of God's will. It's also a lesson in humility and loyalty. Look at verse 8. We're going to keep reading here. In verse 8 now, he comes out of the cave. David does. Saul has relieved himself. He's headed back to the camp of the Israelites. And as he's walking across this valley way, David comes out of the cave. Verse 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine heart, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. David comes out of the cave, and when he comes out of the cave, he cries after Saul. And when he says, Saul, and Saul turns around. And when Saul turns around and recognizes a figure in the entering of the cave, you can't tell quite who it is yet. David, he drops himself to the ground. And you think about this for just a minute. David could have killed Saul at a moment's notice. And now David finds himself stooping before him, as you do with a king here in this culture. He bows his head to the ground, puts his face to the earth. He's already cried out about him. If you look at previous verses and referring to him as master and as his Lord, he's very clear that at this point in time, the lines of authority are clearly drawn. He submitted himself to God's will. Now he's telling Saul, Saul, look at this. I'm telling you, Saul. I'm submissive to your authority. This is incredible. A warrior that takes Goliath's head off at a young age. A man that can destroy hundreds of Philistines and brings it back, the sign of it, as a reward so he can marry Saul's daughter. This man that's been chasing them down, hunting them down like a dog, and now he bows before him. It's a great lesson in humility and loyalty. He says, and he makes a great argument here in this passage. He makes the case in verses 9 through 11. He says, hey, listen, Saul, understand, you've got to know this from your own heart. He says in this verse 9, all the guys in your court, they're jealous of me. They're trying to set me up. They're filling your mind with words that I'm trying to kill you. Saul, you know better. Saul, you know down deep that that's not the case. He goes on further with his argument. He says, and look, I was in the cave. My men were trying to tell me to kill you. And even then, I disregarded them. He goes on to verse 11 when he says, and look in my hand. Look at this, Saul. Saul had not noticed at this point he had a piece of his robe missing. He said, Saul, you see in my hand, it's a piece of your kingly robe. And you can imagine Saul looking around at the bottom of his robe and noticing that there was a piece cut out. See, Saul, I could have taken your life, but I didn't, Saul. I didn't do it, Saul, because you're the Lord's anointed and I would never set my hand to you. Ever. And Saul, please, can we not call this off? But if we don't, then Saul understands this. And he appeals to a sovereign authority. He says, the Lord judge between me and you. Shall you know the lies that you've told and the men in your court that have told all these lies that have made me to be something that I am not, to where even the people of Israel view me as this rebel, as this person that's against a godly authority? Shall you know, and I'm telling you, one day the Lord is going to choose between me and you. He continues on in verse 13. He says, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. In other words, he says, character does produce conduct. You want to know who a person is? Watch what they do. He says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but mine hands shall not be upon thee. I'm not a wicked man, Saul. I'm not what you say I am. I've shown that to be true. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? Let me tell you something. In the culture in which they lived, he was basically cursing himself. There would be terminology we would use in our culture when he refers to himself as a dead dog in their culture. That was literally a curse he was placing upon himself. He says, who are you chasing after? You chasing after me? I'm just a dead dog. I'm nothing. I'm a flea. Why are you coming after me, Saul? Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thy hand. Saul, if you won't do it, then I place myself at the feet of a holy God. He knows, and truth shall prevail. It's a great lesson in humility and loyalty. By the way, we live in a day and age that lacks humility and loyalty. It's our way. If we were doing it, we could do it better. Quite frankly, do you not think that David could do a better job of being a king than Saul? Could he? You better believe. Yes. Of course he could. I'm sure he had people all around him, the 600, saying, David, if you would just take care of this, you would be so much better of a king. That's not the point. The point is, God was deciding who was going to be king at what time. And yet we live in a day and age. Look, I'm not saying that Somerville Baptist Church is a place you ought always to be. But I will say this. There ought to be some serious things that come up for you to have a grievance with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There ought to be a loyalty factor. As brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to love on each other in ways that the world cannot understand. There ought to be a humility about us. The one thing that I detest in a local church body, can I tell you the one thing that destroys a church body quicker than any other sin? You know what it is? It's pride. Pride destroys a church quicker than any other sin. It can split a church quicker than any other sin. When everybody starts their nan, and I didn't get my way, and you didn't do this for me, and this didn't work out, and so-and-so is playing favorites, and this is what's happening, and this is how this all goes down, and we don't get this, and if I were doing it, it would be done a different way, and that ministry's getting things that my ministry's not getting, and nan. And you know what happens? God takes his hand. And he moves it to some other ministry that says we're not about ourselves. We're not about our own territory. We're not about our own reputation. We're about simply one thing, and that's bringing glory to God through the reaching of lost people. That's it. I'm not interested in my opinion being the opinion that's always matters. I'm not interested in my name being on marquees. I'm not interested in having the power gains and everybody knows what my opinion is and where I disagree or agree with the situation. I'm just interested in getting the job done. There's a humility. Every church, on the first two points, every church that God's hand is on in an unusual way. Listen to me very closely. As you look through the history of churches, you'll notice a couple of common factors. When you watch churches, and I've studied this and studied it, there's two factors that you'll find at play. You'll find strong spiritual leadership in that church. There'll be a common vision that comes from a common place. And it's a vision that perpetuates itself and propels itself throughout the whole ministry. And everybody is on board with that vision. They want that vision, and it's a strong spiritual leadership. There's not all these power games going on. The second is a natural humility among the church body. That we are consumed with one thing and one thing alone. And that is reaching lost people. When you see those two factors come into play, I'm talking about a spiritual leadership, that they're not after their own building of empires, they're not after making themselves a name, they're after the same thing that they're encouraging the people to be after. We're wanting to bring glory to God through the reaching of lost people. When you see strong spiritual leadership and you see humility that is a predominant trait of the church body, including the leadership, that's the kind of church that God will work through. That's the reason that God used David in his life in such a wonderful way. That's the reason that the scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart. Number three, and we're finished. What are you going to do in the caves of your life? You learn a lesson in respect for God's will. You learn a lesson in humility and loyalty. And third and lastly, we learn a lesson in due reward. Verse 16. Now Saul turns, and he can't quite make out the figure. He's obviously a ways away, but he hears David. He can see the form at the mouth of the cave. And so you see Saul walking up. He wants to get a little clear view. I don't know if you're like me, but I don't know where I'm nearsighted or farsighted. I don't know which ones those are, but I have a hard time seeing far away. So at times, I'll have to put on glasses, particularly when I get tired when I'm driving at night. Now, this is Saul. Saul can't see who exactly that is speaking, but he has an idea that it's David. So in verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David?" Isn't that interesting? At once he was his enemy. He had never referred to him in chapter after chapter. It had been years since he had referred to him as his son David. He said, "My son David," and Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He literally began to sob. Scripture implies here that he was wailing. He was literally uncontrollably sobbing. And he said to David, now get this, this is the king talking to one of his former captains. Look at the incredible irony of this picture. This is a man with the snap of his fingers could have David's head taken off. But look at the turn of events now. "And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt with me. For as much when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well anyway? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." In other words, he said, "You've shown yourself, David, who you are. That you rewarded me. The evil that I've done, you rewarded me in good. There's no other way for me to explain that. You're a more righteous man than I am." But then I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 20. "And now, by the way, what you're about to see Saul saying now, this is what has been motivating him this entire time to kill David. Now he's going to admit what his motivation has been. "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." He admits it. Now you see it. He's shown all of his cards to David. "This is why I'm trying to kill you, David, because I know that you're going to take my throne. I know that one day you're going to be sitting. I am well aware of all the prophecies of your anointing. I'm aware of it." And that's the whole reason that Saul has been trying to kill him. It's envy, it's jealousy, it's an unwillingness to submit himself to the plan and the working of God. So he admits it. "One day, David, you'll be where I am." So I ask you to do one thing, and notice verse 21. He says, "Swear now there unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore unto Saul. Saul obviously had no idea that David had already made a similar oath in chapter 20 to his son Jonathan. Jonathan, if you remember, asked the same thing of David. He said, "David, I'm asking you, please don't cut off my house. Let there be an heir." Why? Because typically when a man took a throne that was not of the family, when he took the throne, he killed everyone from the former family. He destroyed them all. If you've ever watched mafia movies, you'll see that. That they understand that once the children grow up, they destroy all of the children in that family because they know once that child grows up, he's going to come and try to take vengeance on what's happened. Well, that's exactly how it works now, just on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea hundreds of years before. He says, just don't kill them all. David, I'm asking you, preserve my family. Let my name continue on. And David, as he did with Jonathan, said, I will do that. And you find a name later in Scripture, the man Mephibosheth, that David fulfills that promise with. He said, that's certainly true. I'll not do it, Saul. I'll spare your family. And look at the end of the verse. And Saul went home. The picture's over now. But notice where David went. And David and his men got them up under the hold. They weren't fools. Saul had his weak moment. Saul admitted that one day David would be on the throne, but it didn't mean that Saul wasn't going to quit trying to kill him. So they went right back into their defensive fortress. Now, what are the lessons we learn when we're finished? Number one. What are you going to do in the caves of your life? I can tell you what you ought to do. You need to have respect for God's will. Young people, listen to me. I know it's going to seem easy. Where should I go to college? Don't do the easy thing. Don't do what seems logical and reasonable. You ask God, God, what is it you desire of me? Well, this is what I can afford. This is what I can't afford. This is what I can do. This is what I can't do. You let God make those decisions. God can never provide for you in a miraculous way if you never depend upon Him for a miracle. You let God decide that. Young adults, let God decide who you're going to marry, who you're going to spend the rest of your days with, instead of you trying to fill in those gaps with people you know that can never fulfill in the way that Jesus Christ would want that area of your life to be fulfilled. Quit trying to always force things. Adults, the same way in our jobs, the same way in our homes. In the caves of our life, quit making decisions that are reasonable and easy, seemingly on the surface. Do those things that you know that God would desire for you to do. The things that are right. Why? Because the great lesson of this is that God will work in His due time. Do you know why God set up David to be king? Because God in His omniscience knew that in a lonely cave on the northwest side of the hills above the Dead Sea, that David would have the opportunity to take it into his own hands. To say, I'm going to be king. And I'm going to do it my way and in my time. But David said, no. This is not God's plan and this is not God's way. It's going to be so much harder. And it's going to take so much longer. It's going to be so much more difficult. But it's right. And God in time made King David to be the greatest ruler Israel had ever known. God gives His due reward in His due time. But you have to follow His will. What will you do in the caves of your life?